and he was devoted to this cat. He fed it nothing but the finest salmon. He tucked it into bed every night. He looked after it just as if it was a baby. Now one day, he had to go away on a long trip. And so he asked one of his friends if he would look after the cat for him, and he gave him two pages of instruction how he was to look after the cat. And he was to write every day and report on the cat's state of health, its peace of mind, and any other relevant data. Well, he hardly arrived at his destination before he got a letter that said, "Dear Fred, your cat is dead." You know, it cut him up terribly. He didn't know what to do. He couldn't eat. He couldn't sleep. Finally, he wrote a letter to his friend and said, "Look, that's a terrible way to break the news about the home call of one's pet pussy. At least you could have written me a letter and said something like this, 'Dear Fred, your cat is on the roof, and we can't get her down.' And then perhaps a couple of days later you could say, 'Dear Fred, your cat fell off the roof, and it's in very poor condition. We've taken it to the veterinarian, or we're doing everything we can for it, and we're hoping for its recovery.' And then perhaps a few days later you could have written and told me, 'Dear Fred, your cat has been called home. We regret to tell you. We're sorry to have to break the news to you that your cat is dead.' But to write a letter, the first letter I get about my cat, and you tell me your cat is dead, that's terrible." A few days later he got a letter from his friend, and it said, "Dear Fred, your mother-in-law is on the roof." Now, don't ask me what that's got to do with my message, because I haven't any idea. But I thought you'd like to know about that. Shall we turn, please, to Luke chapter 14? "Then said Jesus unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all..." No, they must have been southerners to speak like that, mustn't they? "They all..." "And they all with one consent began to make excuse." Now, first of all, you have the businessman's excuse. "The first said unto him, I bought a piece of ground and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused." Then you have the working man's excuse. "Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused." Then you have the married man's excuse, and I've always felt particularly sorry for this fellow. He reminds me of the young fellow who said that when he got married, he was going to be boss in his house, or else he'd know the reason why. And now he knows the reason why. Another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I can't come." So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind." The servant said, "Lord, it's done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room." And the lord said unto the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Shall we just quieten our hearts in his presence and ask him to speak to us tonight. Now, Lord, we pray, as we think of these silly excuses that men and women make, and boys and girls and young people for not accepting Jesus Christ as personal Savior and crowning him as Lord and Savior of their lives, we ask that thy Holy Spirit may, in some glorious way, bring home the message in convicting power to hearts and lives here this evening. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, there was a book written by a Dr. Byrne, a psychologist. It remained on the bestseller list and on the Book of the Month list for quite a number of months. It was a book entitled Games People Play. Dr. Byrne pointed out that most people go through life playing games, psychological games. And he described a number of very, very fascinating and interesting examples of the games people play, some of them deadly serious. Most people not aware, however, that they're playing the game. One of the games that he described was a game that he called Why Don't You? Yes, But. And the game goes rather like this. A group of ladies get together for morning coffee. And as they're sitting around the living room chatting together, one of the ladies sets up the game. Now, perhaps she doesn't realize that she's setting up the game, but she does. And she might say something like this. She'll say, you know, my husband, he's one of these do-it-yourself bugs, you know. He thinks he's a carpenter, and he messes up everything he tries to handle. And so one of the ladies says, well, why doesn't he hire a carpenter? And the first lady says, yes, but he wants to do it himself. And so perhaps another lady sitting over here would say, well, why doesn't he get some good tools? Yes, but he doesn't know how to use them. Well, why doesn't he take some lessons? Says another lady. Yes, but he doesn't have the time. Well, why doesn't he get somebody to help him? Yes, but he can't afford it. So why doesn't he take up another hobby? Yes, but he doesn't want to. He wants to do carpentry. And so the game goes on. Every suggestion that is made, the first lady fats the suggestion all over the living room, you see, until by and by they run out of suggestions and there's a crestfallen silence. And that means that the first lady's won the game. According to Dr. Byrne, that's one of the games that people play. And you know that's one of the games that people play with God. The only problem is, however, that God doesn't play that game. God says, why don't you come? Why don't you come? All things are now ready. I've made ample provision. The gospel feast is planned. Salvation is free. Jesus has died and he lives forever in the power of an endless life. He's willing and he's able to save from the guttermost to the uttermost. Why don't you come? And you say yes,
that.
And we are told of these people in the parable of the Lord Jesus when they were invited by the king to come. All they had to do was come. But they, with one consent, began to make excuse. I'm interested in the silly excuses that people make for not coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder what yours is tonight. It's amazing, the silly things that people say when you confront them with the gospel message and ask them whether or not they will accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. The silly things that people say. I remember taking a neighbor of mine to a gospel meeting some years ago. The preacher that night preached on the text, "Ye must be born again." He made the gospel as simple and as clear as I've ever heard it made. I turned to the neighbor fellow after the meeting and I said, calling him by name, I said, "Have you ever been born again?" Do you know what he said to me? He said, "Oh," he said, "my wife is a descendant of John Wesley." That would be rather like asking a man if he was married and having him say, "Oh yes, I had an aunt once who was engaged." It would make about as much sense. "My wife is a descendant of John Wesley." I said to him, "And that's nothing, I'm a descendant of Noah myself." We had some neighbor children. And my wife, I used to take these two kids along to Sunday school. And come the end of the year, we were going to have a special program in the Sunday school, and we were inviting all the children's parents. And my wife asked these two little kids if their mom and dad were going to come to the program. And you know what the kid said? "Is your dad going to come to the program on Sunday, Sherry?" And this little girl about this high, she looked us in the eye and she said, "Oh no, my dad's going to be sick on Sunday." Games people play. There are some people who will not come to Christ for salvation because they are too happy to heed. Or they think they are. And you know, they have the strange idea that if they come to Christ, and if they accept Jesus Christ as Savior, and if they become a Christian, they won't be able to have any more fun. Now, I'm quite prepared to admit that lots of Christians give that impression. There are some Christians who are never happy unless they're miserable. There are some Christians, when you look at them, you'd think they were baptized in lemon juice. But you know, that's not the way it really is. God doesn't want to spoil your fun. God wants you to give you something that is really worthwhile. He wants to give you pleasures which are with his right hand and which are forevermore. Now, it's absolutely true when you come to the Lord Jesus, there are some things, perhaps, that you are hanging on to today that will have to go. Because they're not consistent with being a Christian. But he'll give you something better. You know, I was brought up in the British Isles. And they have a very strange way of building houses in Britain. Very, very strange. I never thought it was strange until I came over here. But you know what they do? In every single room in the house, they have a fireplace. Now, there's nothing strange about having a fireplace in every room in the house, except that they never light a fire in those fireplaces. Most people can't afford the coal to light a fire in every room of the house. The whole idea seems to be that if by any chance there's any heat left in the house, it can escape up the chimney. Well, anyway, that's the way they build houses over there. But you know, there was always one room in our house where we had a fire in the wintertime. And that was the living room. And there down beside the fire, we kept a little bucket full of coal. And from time to time, as the fire got low, we would put some new coal on the fire and stir it up a little bit with the poker. And the fire would blaze up and it would look so cozy and comfortable. But I want you to look at that bucket of coal. I had a young sister. And one day, Mother came in and everything was suspiciously quiet around the house. And she came into the living room and sure enough, there was my young sister sitting down beside the coal bucket with a nice, juicy lump of coal in her hand. She had been making a little snack off that lump of coal. She had it all over her face, all over her hands, all over her dress, all over her mouth, and the coal was happy. Well, my mother came in and she took the coal away from the child. And her protest could have been heard 3 blocks away. She took the child into the bathroom and cleaned her up and put on a clean dress and brought her back down and sat her in front of the fire. And she said, "Don't you touch that coal anymore. It's dirty." And instead, she gave her a nice hard candy. And you know the strangest thing happened. After that little girl got the taste of the candy, she'd lost all her appetite for the coal. Can you understand that? You know, when you become a Christian, there are some things that will have to go. Of course there are. All the dirty things will have to go out of your life. You can't be a Christian and hang on to dirty things. But when you become a Christian, our blessed Lord is going to give you something far better. He's going to fill your heart with life everlasting and with joy unspeakable and full of glory. How can you be too happy to heed? Just an excuse. There's no unsaved person that's really happy. You can't be happy unless Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior of your life. You might think you are, but you are. Too happy to heed. There are some people who will not come to Christ because they are too clever to come. They're too clever to come. I can understand why young people today going to high school and college, being brainwashed by atheistic and godless professors, why they should somehow get the idea that the Bible is totally irrelevant to the 20th century. But don't you believe? If you had been coming these last 2 evenings, you would have discovered, as I'm sure many, many discovered here, that the Bible is absolutely relevant to our age. And it's described in the most remarkable detail the rise of Russia and the rebirth of the state of Israel and puts its finger upon the ills of our age and prescribes a remedy. The Bible is absolutely relevant. But there are some people who will not come to Christ because they are too clever to come. And as soon as you confront them with the message of the gospel and invite them to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, they got a smart answer. Where did Cain get his wife? I usually tell people it's not too smart to get that interested in other people's wives. Too clever to come. If you were to go into the city of Chicago and go down to the Museum of Science and Industry in Chicago, you would see that there's a section in that museum that's devoted to medical science. And you would notice on the wall of that section of the museum, a very, very large, larger than life-size portrait of one of the greatest benefactors of the human race. A man who is renowned in medical history and whose name is a household word amongst medical men. Sir James Simpson. Sir James Simpson was the man who discovered chloroform and revolutionized medicine. You can imagine what it must have been like having a leg amputated before Sir James Simpson came along. A hospital was a torture chamber. Four strong men had to sit on the man whose legs were being amputated to hold him down. Sir James Simpson, one of the greatest of all the benefactors of the human race in modern times. And there he is, his picture, standing on the wall, prominently displayed in the Chicago Museum of Science and Industry. Well, you know, Sir James Simpson was a devout Christian. He was a born-again man. On occasion, a newspaper reporter was sent to interview Sir James Simpson for an article for the paper. He asked Sir James Simpson, "Sir, would you please tell me what you consider to be your greatest and most important discovery?" Oh, he said, "Yes, I'd be glad to tell you that. My greatest discovery was when I discovered that I was a sinner in the sight of God." The newspaper reporter didn't like the answer a bit. So he said, "Well, thank you very much, Sir James, and now would you please tell me, what was your second greatest discovery?" "Oh, yes," he said. "Young man, I'd be glad to tell you my second greatest discovery. My second greatest discovery was when I discovered that Jesus died for a sinner like me." A clever man. Probably far cleverer than you. But not too clever to come to Christ. Oh, I say, friend, if that's your excuse for not coming to the Lord Jesus and accepting him as your Savior, too clever to come. I want to tell you that God is not impressed. Not a bit impressed. There are some people who will not come to Christ, and it's not that they're too happy to heed, and it's not that they're too clever to come. There are some people who are too good to be guided. And as soon as you suggest that they ought to be saved and they should accept Christ as personal Savior, they stand upon their moral dignity and they think that you have mortally offended them. They go to church. They read their Bible. They say their prayers. They give money to charity. Why should they be saved? Too good to be done. Well, you know, God looks at the human heart. God doesn't look at the outward appearance. God doesn't count up how many times a person goes to church, or how often he reads his Bible, or how eloquently he prays. God looks at the heart, and God can see your thoughts, and God can read your imagination, and God can see things that you wouldn't like anybody else to see. And God is not impressed by people who are too good to be guided. Because God can see the things that you have done that you ought not to have done. And the things that you haven't done that you ought to have done. Who do you think in the sight of God is the first and greatest sinner? Somebody like James Speck, perhaps, who murdered 8 nurses in cold blood? Somebody like that, perhaps? Somebody like Adolf Hitler, who has the murder of 6 million people on his conscience? Somebody like that? That's not what God says. Obviously, the first and greatest sinner in the sight of God
is the person who breaks the first and greatest commandment. And you have, you know, you've broken that commandment. It says this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy mind, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and you haven't kept that. You don't love God with every beat of your heart, do you?
The great consuming passion of your life that consumes all your other passions, so that the only thing that you really live for, the only thing that you can think of when you get up in the morning, and the last thing you think of when you go to bed at night, is how much you love God.
You don't love God with all your heart. Nor with all your mind. Soul. And strength. You've broken the first and greatest commandment, and in the sight of God you are condemned as the first and greatest sinner in his sight. Moreover, you've broken the second commandment. The second commandment says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You don't love your neighbor the way you love yourself. Of course you don't. Nobody does. I don't. I don't know anybody who does. I've never met anybody who loves his neighbor the way he loves himself. And neither of you. You can't keep that commandment. A.T. Gibbs used to tell a story that illustrates perfectly that we don't keep even the second commandment, still less the first. He says, look, I'm coming home one night from work, and I get off the bus. And as I get off the bus, I look up the street and I can see smoke. And I think to myself, there's a fire up there. And so I begin to hurry up the street, he says, and I turn the corner, and I can see the fire's on my street. So I begin to hurry a little more, and I hurry and I hurry. And I say, oh, goody, goody, goody. It's my house. I'm so glad it's my house. I'm glad it's not my neighbor. Do you know anybody who acts like that?
You have never kept the second commandment.
You certainly haven't kept the first, and you stand condemned by God as you sit there on that seat this evening, in this meeting. And God looks at you and you are condemned. How can you be too good to be guided? God isn't impressed. God isn't impressed. There are some people who will not come to Christ because they're too busy to bow. Too busy. Easy to be busy today. We're living in such a high-pressure age, in such a high-pressure society and culture, it's easy to be too busy. There's always something to do. Always more things to do than there is time in which to do it. We're too busy. Too busy. Although we can always find time to do the things we want. We are too busy to bother about God. Robert Laidlaw was a New Zealand millionaire who was a devoted Christian. I've met him. He's gone home to heaven now. He was a zealous soul winner. He was a man who used his influence and his money and his talents for winning other people to the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a large business in New Zealand and many, many people working for him. And he so much felt his responsibility to speak to his employees about the Lord Jesus that he wasn't able to reach them each and every one. And so he decided to write a little booklet. And in this booklet he would explain to them why he believed what he believed and what it meant to him and what it could mean to them. What it could mean to them. He wrote that little book. It became one of the most popular little booklets that has ever been written. It was called The Reason Why. It's been published in about 60 or 70 languages and has run through more editions than can possibly be counted. Literally millions upon millions of that little booklet has been given away. And I suppose there will be an army of men and women in heaven who have been saved as a result of reading The Reason Why. At the end of that little booklet,
Robert Laidlaw quoted a poet. And it goes like this. Tomorrow, he promised his conscience. Tomorrow, I move to believe. Tomorrow, I'll think as I ought. Tomorrow, the Savior is seen. Tomorrow, I'll conquer those habits that hold me from heaven away, that ever God's Spirit insisted one word and one only. Today. Tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. Thus day after day it went on. Tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. Till you, thy vision had gone, and age, with its passion, had written the message of fate on his brow, and out of the shadows came death, with this pitiless syllable, now. Too busy to bother about the most important thing in your life, where you are going to spend eternity. God, my friend, is not a bit impressed, and he doesn't play your game. There are some people who will not come to Christ because they are too fearful to follow. I think perhaps of all the things that hold youth away from the Lord Jesus, this probably is one of the basic reasons why so many young people will not become committed and known Christians. They are too fearful to follow. They're afraid of two things. They're afraid that if they become a Christian, they won't be able to keep it up, and one can respect that fear, although it's groundless. That is a fear that commands a measure of respect. We can understand that. But you don't have to be afraid of it. The Lord Jesus can take care of that. But there are multitudes of young people who will not become Christians because they know perfectly well if they become a committed Christian, they'll have to go home and tell mom and dad. They'll have to tell the girlfriend, they'll have to tell the boyfriend, they'll have to tell the kids at school that they've become a Christian. And they're not prepared for the ridicule. And the sneers that might well follow such a testimony. And they're too fearful to follow the Lord Jesus. The story is told of a young woman who was journeying in the Alps. And as she was following her guide up the mountain path, they came to a place where the mountain towered away up to the blue vault of heaven on this side, and then dropped away in a sheer drop to a raging torrent hundreds of feet below on this side, and there, just in front of them, there was a gap in the path. The guide, who knew the spot well, he'd been there many, many times before. He stepped across the gap, and then he turned around and held out his hand to the young woman. And he said, come, come. But she was too fearful to come. He looked at her for a moment. He said, ma'am, he said, I understand. But you see that hand? Why, he said, that hand has never dropped anyone yet. It's not going to drop you. Why don't you trust me? Come. And so she put out a trembling hand. And she felt the strong grip of the guide, and before she knew it, she was safely over on the other side. And all the perils of the journey were over. I wonder if there's someone here tonight, and the reason why you haven't become a Christian is because you're too fearful to follow. I want to tell you, my blessed Lord holds out his pierced hand, that hand that was stabbed and nailed to Calvary's cross for you,
that mighty hand that upholds the universe. And he says, you see that hand? That hand hasn't dropped anyone yet. It won't drop you. Will you put out your trembling hand of faith tonight? Will you trust him? Will you put your hand, as it were, into his? Will you say, Jesus, I will trust thee with my soul, guilty, lost, and helpless. Thou canst make me whole. Will you trust him? He'll not drop you. He'll keep you. Don't be too fearful to follow. There are some people who will not come to Christ, and it's not that they're too happy to heed, or that they're too clever to come, or that they're too good to be guided. It's not that they're too busy to bother or too fearful to follow. There are some young people who will not come to Christ because they're too wicked to want to. And they're not their sin. And they've rather had their sin than have the faith. Oh, what could be said to you? Nothing could be said to you unless the Holy Spirit just gets a hold of your life sometime soon, perhaps even tonight, perhaps even as you sit there in your seat, laughing and sneering and trying to brush it all off, unless the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you and convicts you of your sin and shows you where your sin will end. I can't do it, but he can. God is not impressed. God is not impressed. I find out as I read my Bible, I find in the Old Testament a prophet of a broken heart. And that prophet, he discovered one basic law of God, one basic principle about sin, and his whole book is written about it. He learned this simple lesson that sin not only breaks God's law, sin breaks God's heart. Sin it was that sent my Savior to die in agony and tears and sweat and blood upon a cross of shame while wicked men spat in his face and sneered and jeered, while the eternal maker of the universe hung in agony and shame upon a cross and died. That's what sin did. Sin grasps and blights homes and hearts and ruins lives and in the end damns men in the caverns of the lost and in the flames of hell. That's what sin does. And God doesn't find sin funny. Come. Come, says the Lord Jesus, come. For all things are now ready. That's the gospel invitation. The Bible ends with it. Two or three times over in the closing chapter of the Bible, and in the last two verses, God says, come! Oh! Come! 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 That's all you can do, is come! And that's all God wants you to do. He wants you to come. And he wants you to come just as you are. Will you come? Nobody can force you to come. Nobody can make you come. But when you come. You know, when Queen Elizabeth II was crowned in Westminster Abbey, she sent an invitation to all the lords and ladies, the peers, the nobility of England, and to certain members, some of the leading citizens of the nation, some of the rank and file of the common people, and she invited them to come to her coronation. And I understand that when Queen Elizabeth sent the invitation to her selected guests, that at the end of the invitation she added these words, all excuses ceasing. All excuses ceasing. Why?
Because you see that then a sovereign and a king issues an invitation to a subject.
It is no ordinary invitation. It ceases to be an invitation. It is really a command. All excuses ceasing.
And then the king of God, your maker, your creator, who loves you, who dies for you, who lives forever in the power of an endless life, when he condescends to send you an invitation to come, he adds all excuses ceasing.
For it is really, my friend, a command. And if you will not accept that invitation, you walk out of that door, or out of that door tonight, a rebel. A rebel. Will you come? Will you come? Or are you going to go on trying to play games with a God who will not play?
Yes, you can play games with God if you want to. You can go on playing games. You can go on making excuses, but remember this, you don't have the last word. You don't have the last say.
He does. And if you will not come, remember, one day the God who pleads with you to come will stand and say to you, depart. Depart, I never knew. Go! Will you come? Shall we? I wonder if there is a young person here this evening, and God has been saying to you in the quietness of this hour, as he has been pressing home to you the claims of the Lord Jesus and the royal invitation that he condescends to give. You've been making so many silly excuses. Would you put them all aside tonight? And would you say in the language of that lovely, well-known hymn, just as I am, I come. Just as I am, I come. O our God and Father, we pray that thy Holy Spirit may speak to young hearts here this evening. And grant, Lord, we pray that there might be one, two, three or four or more who will say, yes, Lord Jesus, I come. We ask it in our Savior's glorious and holy and precious name. Amen.